Well, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, and that to chapter 4. And after this evening, we'll just have one more sermon here in Ruth, and we'll be done with the book. Ruth chapter 4, but before we get into it, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we approach the exposition of your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would exposit more so our lives. We know that your word is like a mirror, and that when we look into it, we see our own deficiencies. But cause us to see Christ and to see his great sufficiency. Make us a people who trust in you despite trial and affliction, despite heartache and pain. Help us to trust you, Lord. Teach this to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying this study through the book of Ruth. I think one of the reasons why Christians are so drawn to this short ancient story is because it reads like a very gripping drama. And that because the storyteller knows more than the characters involved. And from that omniscient point of view, he has been skillfully creating the conflict and thus making us feel the tension. And like a good storyteller, he has made us feel throughout the entire narrative a whole range of emotions, from grief and sadness to relief and joy, to hope and anticipation. But as I've said before, though we don't know who the storyteller is, one thing we do know is that this is God's story. That God is the divine storyteller. The handwriting behind the narrative can only be attributed to God. And what we come to hear in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth is this: that God is putting the finishing touches on his story. And something that I want you to notice here is that the story isn't about a high-profile character like a king, right? Or a prophet or a patriarch. But rather, the narrative is about two widows and a man who owns some land. That's it. But you see, in what appears to be a small and insignificant family, God is providentially working to fulfill his purposes in the whole of redemptive history. And Christian, what ought to encourage us is this: that these Old Testament characters serve as a mirror where we see a reflection of our own lives. Well, what do we see? That just as God is putting the finishing touches in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, so he is with your life and mine. I think about this passage, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That this God who is attending to all the details in the book of Ruth is doing this very thing right now in you and in me. He is the conductor. We are his symphony. And he's orchestrating it all for our good and for his glory. And this is again what we'll discover as we come to the fourth chapter of Ruth. Well, as we do so, what was the situation as Ruth chapter 3 came to an end? Ruth daringly listened to her mother-in-law and executed the plan Naomi had for her. She washed herself, and she adorned herself, and she clothed herself in order to approach Boaz in the middle of the night while he was sleeping. And she waited until Boaz was merry from food and wine, and he was fast asleep, which she then went and uncovered his feet. Well, what was the last thing she had to do? Lie down and wait for Boaz. What was she doing in this bizarre ritual? She was communicating to Boaz that her time of grieving her time of mourning had ended, and that she was ready to come under the wings of a Redeemer. It was to say to Boaz, take me as your wife, take me as your own.
What would happen?
Instead of rejecting her, instead of refusing her, instead of rebuking her, he gave her his promise to redeem her. But here was the problem. And there's always a problem. There was another Redeemer. Another Redeemer closer in line to Elimelech. And the chapter, here in chapter 3, it ended with this, with Naomi telling her daughter-in-law, just wait, for the man will not rest until he settles the matter. Just wait. And as we turn from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we discover that Boaz has not been resting. He has not gone back home to think about it or to pray about it for a week. You know what? Let me pray about it for about 4 weeks. That's what people say, right? And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I really like you. Let me pray about it for 2 weeks. But that very day, Boaz took up the matter. And it appears that while Ruth woke in the morning and made her way back home, Boaz was already gone. Now, if you look with me in chapter 4, it can be divided into three scenes. The first scene takes place in verses 1 and 2, in which I've titled The Introduction. And notice the second scene takes place in verses 3 through 6, in which I call The Negotiation. And the third scene, in verses 7 through 12, The Decision. The Introduction, The Negotiation, The Decision. Well, we begin in chapter 4 with the introduction in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Well, what does Boaz do? He made his way to the gate of the city of Bethlehem. Now, why is that important to know? It's because gates were more than just places of entrance in a city in the near ancient world. They were places of gathering for the citizens of the town. And it's hard to understand this in the Western world, but a few years back when I went to Jerusalem, one of the ways into the old city was through a gate. And there are many gates in Jerusalem. And there in the old city, we usually, myself and Minje, we went in and out through what was called the Jaffa Gate. And it was a busy highway of people going in and out of the city. But once you entered the gate, you would find yourself in an open plaza. And there were vendors and merchants and cab drivers and people. And this is the way that ancient cities were built. Now, these gates weren't just simply oversized doors, but they were structures like corridors. And inside the walls of the gates were benches lined throughout. And it was here where the business of the community took place. It was sort of like a courthouse. And the gesture, the sign that a person made when he or she was ready for business is when he or she sat down. And this is what Boaz does. He went to the gate and he sat down. Verse 1. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Was it just a coincidence? Was it just fate? What's going on here? When Boaz sits down, we're told, behold, to our surprise, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had mentioned, he came by. We must remember this is God's story. And what is he doing? He's providentially writing the finishing touches to the story. Come, sit down, says Boaz. Come here, friend. But there's something I have to point out to you here in the Hebrew. Boaz says in our English translations, turn aside, friend. But the word friend isn't there. That word is not there. Almost every English translation puts Boaz as saying, turn aside, friend. Except for the King James. Anyone here, King James? All right. I'm very surprised. I didn't know that. I just thought it was Pastor Eric. But there is no friend here. then what is it? What's the word? It's literally nothing. The Hebrew phrase is this, peloni almoni. It's the phrase. And it's a play on rhyming words to say so-and-so or such-and-such. We do the same thing in English. We have made up words that rhyme like, that guy gave me the heebie-jeebies, right? Or hocus-pocus or hodgepodge. And that's what peloni almoni is. But what is its meaning? It's a designation used in the Hebrew to make a person purposefully anonymous. Turn aside here, whoever you are. Huh? Turn aside whatever your name is. Turn aside here, Mr. No Name. Did Boaz know the person's name? I think he did. They're part of the same family. But notice that the storyteller omits his name intentionally. Throughout the book of Ruth, the storyteller has been actually very intentional with names, right? Elimelech, my God is king. Naomi, the pleasant one. Mara, the bitter one. And if you look it up, Mahlon and Chilion means sickness, weakness. Why give no name for this closer redeemer? I think it's the storyteller hinting to us. You don't need to know his name. There's no need to bother with his name. Well, as Boaz was seated, this closer redeemer came and sat down. Verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And so here with the major players of this legal proceeding present, Boaz then called 10 elders of the city. And for this business meeting to be official, he needed a group of witnesses. And these 10 elders were likely administrators or officials in the city. But Boaz told them to sit down and they came and they did. And so with everyone seated, notice the scene now shifts to one of negotiation. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, bide in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Well, we learn from the words of Boaz that Naomi owns land. Well, why did Ruth need to glean in the fields if the family had a parcel of land? Well, it appears here that it was a parcel of land, yes, but it yielded no food. You see, for 10 years while the family resided in Moab, that parcel of land was barren. It was destitute. It wasn't being farmed. And when Naomi came back to Bethlehem with Ruth, there was no way they could get it up and running. I have in my backyard a little planter's box, and I have these little lettuces there. And even that, I can't even keep alive. And I understand how hard it is. One commentator suggests that during their time away, that their land was actually taken over by another person and used by another person. Now, we don't fully know the details here. We don't know all the customs and practices, but what we do know here is that Naomi had land and she was selling it. And she was selling it, obviously, for her survival. Without the payout, there was no way that she and Ruth were going to survive. And so, there it was, the land that belonged to the family for sale. Why is that such a big deal? Doesn't it make sense to do that? Just sell the land, Naomi and Ruth, and you'll be okay, right? You'll make some money? Well, yes and no. No, because the land, if you know the Old Testament, the land meant something more for the people of Israel. It was their identity. It was their lineage. It was that portion of land that God had given to them. It was so much more than just land. And so God in His law made a way for land never to leave a family by way of a redeemer who would purchase the land on behalf of the family member only to give it right back. And that's what we're seeing here. And this is what Boaz wants to do for Naomi. He wants to step in as a redeemer, pay the purchase price for the land, and give it right back. But there is an obstacle in the way. There is a closer redeemer. And so Boaz, he follows procedure. The land is yours for the taking. If you want it, it's yours. And if you don't, I will. Look at verse 4. And he, the redeemer, said, I will redeem it. The near redeemer, he accepts. He says, yes, I'll take it. In the presence of the 10 elders, the 10 witnesses, this closer redeemer, he agrees to the buyout. And you can imagine in that moment that if Naomi and Ruth were there, especially Ruth, her heart must have sunk. Yes, I will come and I will be Naomi's redeemer. I will buy her parcel of land and I'll give it back to her so that the land stays within the family. I want you to notice that for the closer redeemer, this is an easy decision to make. Well, why? It's because my being her redeemer, not only does he gained a good reputation amongst the people for doing something worthy. But financially, it's the wise move to make. What do you mean? It's because the land will soon come back to me. I buy the land and I give it to Naomi. But this closer redeemer knows who Naomi is, their family. And there's two things about Naomi that runs through his mind immediately. Number one, that she's old. And number two, that she's a widow with no heir. Which means that when this closer redeemer gives the land back to her, that it's going to come right back to him in due time. Naomi, in her old age, doesn't have much longer to live. And when she dies, that land will not be transferred to an heir in waiting. And so this is a smart financial decision to make. For the short time, I'll incur the cost of buying the land and caring for Naomi. But soon I'll make it all back. It's going to yield a quick return and there will be no risk involved. And so he says, I'll redeem it. Yeah, that's an easy one for me. I will redeem it. Now notice that Boaz anticipated this answer. It didn't come as a surprise to him. Boaz didn't show up to that city gate unprepared. The negotiation, it wasn't over. Notice he had a counter. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. The transaction is not as simple as you might seem. It's because if you decide to redeem Naomi and buy the land, You also take on the responsibility of having Ruth as your wife. And notice how Boaz says it. You also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Why the sudden change of heart? What made this Redeemer pull out of the deal? Well, first of all, he had to marry Ruth the Moabite. Although Ruth had cemented herself around town as a worthy woman, this closer Redeemer did not want to marry a foreigner, especially a Moabite. But I want you to see here that that's really not the real reason, because he tells us the real reason. He tells us in plain words, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. He's thinking financially. And he's thinking about the economic toll this would take upon him. If I have to acquire Ruth, then it will be two mouths to feed and two people to care for. But the devastating hit is this. If I buy the land, I'll never recover from the loss. Why? It's because that parcel of land will stay in the line of Elimelech and be passed down to his grand heir. In other words, it would mean that I take a large financial hit. The land would not come back to me. I would buy this parcel of land and it would never come back. And I can't do that. This transaction has the potential to ruin me. And so the near Redeemer says, I decline. Now you need to know, this was the most sensible thing to do for this near Redeemer. I don't believe this to be some sort of wicked and evil act. Just like Orpah, Ruth's other daughter-in-law, or Naomi's other daughter-in-law, she decided to return back to Moab. Remember that? As it was the most reasonable decision to make based on the visible evidence. And so too does this closer Redeemer. He simply evaluated the facts that were before him, and he made the wisest business choice. It was the most sensible thing to do. This man who is unnamed, he does what every other Israelite would have done. No, I'm not going to do that. He would lose money. He would lose land. But notice now we come to a decision, verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Well, what's taking place here? The storyteller informs us that this was the practice at the time of writing, and it was out of date. It was an ancient practice, more ancient than the writer. But it looks as though it was symbolic of a man standing in the place of another, taking the rights and responsibilities of another by taking their sandal. And as the near Redeemer gave Boaz his sandal, Boaz, as it were, stepped into the shoes of the man to take on the responsibilities that he had declined. It was sort of like a transfer of rights. Look at verse 8. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses this day. And so in the presence of all the elders, and in the presence of all the people, as the near Redeemer declines, Boaz steps in and he accepts. Boaz chooses to do this. In other words, Boaz chooses to be the Redeemer despite the costliness of doing so. This was a redemption that came with a great cost. And yet Boaz, he gladly receives it. He was willing to mar his reputation in marrying a Moabite. He was willing to take the loss of money. He was willing to give up the parcel of land. He was willing, in other words, to sacrifice it all in order to be the redeemer of these two helpless and destitute women. He was willing to redeem them at the expense of himself. He was willing to absorb the personal loss for the sake of delivering them. But in the final analysis of this negotiation, the question that we ought to ask is, why? Why did Boaz do it? Why was Boaz willing to make the great sacrifice to lose it all when any other Israelite would have easily declined? But Boaz, he accepts and he takes it. Why? It's because of love. That's why. There was one real difference between the near Redeemer and Boaz, the actual Redeemer, and it was love. It was hesed. His commitment to love them no matter what the cost. That was the motivating factor for Boaz. He loved Ruth, and he loved Naomi. And for you and for me, what was it that gave the cost of his son? It was love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's what separates God from anyone else. His love. But John says more in that familiar verse. He says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this evening, if you are apart from the saving knowledge of Christ, God's word is clear. You are in condemnation. But God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. If saving is what you need, then repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come under the shadow of his redeeming wings. Coming back to the story, the matter is decided. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The witness is there. They pronounce a blessing. And they give a total of three blessings here. And notice that the first is directed towards Ruth. And they bless Ruth and they say, "We want Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah who built up the house of Israel." What is all that about? Well, it was Rachel and Leah who, along with their handmaidens, bore 12 sons that would go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And from their wombs came a nation, a people. And so what are these witnesses praying upon Ruth that they give this childless Moabite widow a son? And not only a son, but one that will be instrumental in the growth of the people of God. This is the blessing that they pronounce upon Ruth, and their prayers are answered in the most amazing way, and we know the story. Well, the witnesses then bless Boaz, that he act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Well, what are they praying for? For Boaz's reputation to go exceedingly far and beyond what is already was and is. Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem. And the blessing that these witnesses place upon Boaz is that his name, the family that he will father, his lineage will be worthy and renowned. And we know the lineage that comes from Bethlehem, King David, Jesus Christ. But the last blessing is the most striking, in my opinion. They said, may your house be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, who was Tamar? She's found in Genesis chapter 38. Like Ruth, she was an outsider. She was a Canaanite woman. She too lost her husband and had no child. She too dressed herself in pursuit of a child and a future. But that's where the similarity with Ruth ends. If you remember the story in Genesis 38, you'll remember that Tamar concealed her identity and pretended to be a what? A prostitute. And she deceived her father-in-law, Judah, in order to gain a child outside of marriage. But yet, despite her illegitimate actions, God used this imperfect sinner to further his redemptive plan. What are the people saying? They're saying this: may God use this outsider, this childless widow, for his redemptive plan. And what's interesting is this: how God uses such imperfect people. Just listen to this, to the list of women whom God used to bring about his son Jesus Christ into the world. Tamar, who dressed herself like a prostitute, who deceived her father-in-law. Ruth, the Moabite. Rahab, the harlot. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And the men in Jesus' family, the men in Jesus' family tree, they're no better. After all, it was Judah who slept with Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute. David who arranged for Bathsheba's seduction and Uriah's murder. And the list goes on and on and on. These are all the names included in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Judah, David. At the end of the day, sinners. Sinners through and through. But in the next few verses in Matthew chapter 1, following this imperfect family tree, the angel says this: you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that amazing? And for the whole of his ministry, who did Jesus associate himself with? With sinners. To the point that in Matthew 19, he was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this is who our Redeemer is. He came to rescue sinners, people like his own ancestors, people like us. And you notice that when he came to seek and save that which was lost, Jesus didn't covered in some kind of protective clothing like a scientist in a laboratory. He came not separated from sinners, but he came descending from a long line of sinners. He came surrounded by sinners. And even at his death, our Redeemer kept that scandalous company with him upon the cross as he was flanked by two sinners, two thieves. Well, why did Jesus expose himself to such pain and to such humiliation? It's because that's how he would save sinners. Not by staying a safe distance from them, but by coming alongside of them, by identifying with them. And our Redeemer would go on to display the greatest demonstration of love, love that would come at the costliest sacrifice. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When the negotiations had ended, coming back to the book of Ruth, and the decision was made, I imagine that Boaz walked over to Ruth and over to Naomi with a smile on his face. And he pulled the sandal of the other man from behind his back and he handed it to Ruth because he had the sandal in his hand. And he didn't even have to say a word. All he had to do is give her the sandal, and that very gesture said it all. I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you because I love you. And it would have said it all. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you've made us recipients of your undeserving love. And because you love us, you redeemed us. And that through the costly price of your Son. Father, we confess that we live our lives inconsistent with this reality. We grumble and complain. We place our trust in everything else but Christ. We think little of the church and its people. We live not for Christ, but for this world. And so we ask that you would forgive us for the ingratitude of our hearts. Remind us afresh of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in our helplessness and in our sin, you came to us, that you are good and faithful. May we trust you, and may we come to you. In the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has done far more for us than we could ask or think, it's in his name we pray. Amen.